And I think we should, at least before we move on to chapter 4, at least we should kind of review the nuances of chapter 3. And what do they mean with by us? What do they mean for us, the church, as we're looking at it? So let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we're able to gather as we come out to hear your word and to look into the things that you have said and the things that you have told us in advance of things that were coming upon the earth. We do pray, Father, that we would take to heart the lessons and the warnings that you give us. As we venture into chapter 4 of the prophet Daniel, we know, Lord, that pride is something that you hate. And Lord, we just thank you for the texts that that give us the information of what things that you like and what you dislike, and the things that we ought to do and the things that we ought not to do. Father, we thank you that you have not left us orphans, but you treat us as children, and you instruct us in the ways in which we should go. I pray, Father, that we would take heed, that we would call upon your Holy Spirit to transform us into your image, changing our desires, changing our hopes for the future. We pray, Father, that we would be Christ-like in our mind, in the things that we think about and the things that we desire. So, Father, we pray, have your way with us. Fill us with your Spirit. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Daniel chapter 3, we had a neat discussion about what does the whole chapter is reminiscent of Genesis 22 and 24. And when we were in Genesis, we made a big thing about that, and we went on and, you know, how it was the whole chapter was a typology. And it, you know, we come to realize that their whole lives were typologies of the things that were going to happen, things that we're looking forward to. But, you know, it's just like all their whole life was orchestrated, every step that they took, everything that they said and everything that they thought of, and how God interacted with them. We saw that in Genesis 22 that Abraham, a type of the father, took Isaac, his son, a type of the Son of God, and then we saw the typology of the Holy Spirit, an unnamed servant at the time, but we find earlier in Genesis chapter 15 that his name was Eliezer, which means comforter. And so we saw that the parallelisms were just, they were so neat, and we saw that Abraham took Isaac, his son, which was about 32, 33 years old, went up to Mount Moriah, to the place that we call Golgotha or Calvary today, and he was to be a sacrifice. He laid down as a sacrifice, but at the last minute, the angel stopped his hand from actually putting Isaac to death. And one of the things that that we made a big deal of, it was that Abraham believed that Isaac was going to be resurrected. That was the whole point of the story. Beings that God told him earlier that through his son, his seed would be called, and Isaac didn't have any kids at that time. So, you know, the call came for him to sacrifice his son. He went up to the hill. He was getting ready to do it. So in his mind, Isaac was dead to him. And so for 3 days, Isaac was dead to him. And we know 3 days, we're standing on resurrection ground. And so Isaac was returned to him, if you will, after the almost sacrifice. And then an interesting thing happens is that the name of Isaac is edited out of the record. Even references to him were edited out of the record until he's united with his bride in chapter 24. And it's kind of interesting that Eliezer, you know, I mean, Abraham, he goes and he asked Eliezer to go get a bride for his son, who happens to be a Gentile bride, by the way, and go to this far country, get him a bride, and bring it back for his son. So he goes out, he gets the bride, he qualifies her by a well. Okay, and interesting things happen by a well. You know, if you're familiar with a lot of the stories in the Bible, a lot of things happen at the well. And then he showers her with gifts when she says yes, and that's exactly what the Holy Spirit gives us. He gives us gifts so that we can live these lives pleasing to God. He brings her to the well of Lahai Roi, or the one, the well of living water, of the one who sees me, if you will. It's the same well where Hagar said, this is the well of the one who sees me. Well, he was the well at the well of Lahai Roi, which is basically the living water. And so, and that's when they first meet one another. Now, we see the parallelism is that the Father sacrifices the Son, and then the Son is absent from the world until he's united with his bride, okay, a Gentile bride, which is a good scenario for the church. Okay, so we see that we will be united with the bridegroom when he comes the second time. Not the second time, I'm sorry, that when the rapture of the church takes place, we're going to be with him. And then he's going to come back and build his kingdom. So with that, then we can look at Daniel, and we see another thing going on here. We see that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. The fiery furnace is a type of tribulation, and it's usually that's where we see either the Lord, where the Lord dwells in the fiery furnace, or not in the fiery furnace, but in the bush on the mount when he appears unto Moses. He appears in the burning bush. Fire is meant to be is a type of tribulation. And so we see in the tribulation, the three Hebrew children are in there, and the Lord is with them in there, maintaining them or keeping them safe through the tribulation. And then they come out of it at the call of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see there's a typology there of what happens after after the rapture of the church. Now, the question that we asked ourselves last week was, where was Daniel through all of this? Okay, and what was he a type of? Okay, Daniel was the beloved prophet, and so he was not there, not present during the tribulation process. So he was on an affair of state somewhere, logically, or somewhere. But anyway, he wasn't accused by the magicians that came up. So the accuser of the brethren is only going to be harassing those that dwell upon the earth, which was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a type of the Jewish people. And so Daniel would be a type of the church, already been whisked away during this time because he's not there. In a study of the book of the Revelation, we see that the beast or the Antichrist cursed those that are in heaven, and those that are on the earth, and those that are under the earth. You know, it's just kind of like there's three sets of people there, and you know, why he does those things is an indication of, hey, there's people in heaven that he's cursing. Well, why would he curse them? You know, they're not there to bother him, but he knows, hey, his time is a bit short. And so, moving on from there, then we see, after all is said and done, we're in chapter 4, we see a testimony of a Gentile king in the Hebrew Bible. Now, chapter 4 is just that. It's just Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, which is quite fascinating. You know, and we expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven because of Daniel. And as we go through here, I want you to notice Daniel and his relationship to Nebuchadnezzar the king. You know, you can sense the affection or love, if you will, for the king, and vice versa. I believe that it was mutually beneficial after the whole thing. From the very beginning when they first met, I think that they were friends throughout all of that. And so the testimonies of the things that have gone on. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king. He was the king of kings. He was the absolute ruler. What he said goes. So there's no... let's not kid ourselves. You know, in chapter 3, he was, you know, He was in his game, if you will. I mean, he put people to death for not bowing down to the statue that he created, probably based on what Daniel had told him about a statue, this polymetallic image in chapter 2. And so he made it all of gold and says, hey, you're going to bow down and worship. Now, we all get on our high horse sometimes, and we forget the precepts that we've been taught as we have studied the Scriptures, you know. We'll get a bug in our ear, we'll get upset about something, and we'll start to go on a tirade. You know, not that we do anything like that, right? And we may, act the fool. We might do things that, we look back on them and we say, oh, I can't believe that I acted like that. I'm supposed to be a believer in Christ, and yet this is what I've done. And I know we all do it. And so, we can go to 1 John 1:9 and we can get cleansed from all of that, and we can start all over again. But the thing is, the prudent thing for us to do is to always maintain a sense of what we're doing, what we're thinking, not allowing our emotions to dictate to us how we're going to respond, how we're going to act. And it's very, very difficult. I blow it 10 times every day, as my wife will testify, probably 20. It's just the way we are. Things start to upset us and we just get, and that kind of a thing. So, but the instruction that the Lord gives is to think about what you're going to say. Think about what you're going to do. Is it pleasing to God? Does it honor the Lord? And when we find ourselves getting upset or hot, we need to, petition the Holy Spirit to give us calmness, to give us, to calm us down. Why am I getting so upset at this? I know that you've got everything under control. And it's always good to have those scriptures on hand to recite over and over again in our minds. Okay, the Lord's got everything in control. I don't need to be upset about this. And okay, all right, well, we'll just, pray about it. And,
I think that's when he tells us to be slow to speak sometimes, just so we can let the Spirit monitor what we're going to say. Because there's times when I was going to say something and I didn't. There's other times where I said it anyway and then I... Yep. Felt sick because I really felt that I really grieved the Spirit. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why the Lord says that you so to speak. So
right.
But reason.
By the same token, we'll understand, hey, this is the voice of the Lord. He's telling me to be calm, be cool.
Mm-hmm.
Think about what you're going to say. Is it kind? Is it loving? And sometimes things need to be said, but it's the way that we allow them to come out. Not in the heat of the moment, but after prayerful consideration. Okay, so in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. So here he is, he's the king of all that he surveys, this is the proclamation that's sent out to every corner of his empire. Everybody, it's posted on all of the places where they post messages from the king and things like that. They really didn't have, like post offices like they do here now. They would, anything that came as a proclamation from the king would always be in a, center of the village somewhere, where people gathered, probably by the well that services everybody. But this went out to everybody in all the languages that people spoke in all the earth. So, this is the clue. This is a worldwide proclamation. And so he says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Now, here's a man that's, he's been well taught by Daniel about who's running the show. From the beginning when he had his dream, he got a good inkling of that. Kind of forgot it in chapter 3, but now he's really bringing forth his testimony of what the Lord goes through to bring a soul to himself. And I think this is what the focus of this whole chapter is that the great lengths that the Lord has gone through to bring you to the point where you are now. Okay? It's not, we sometimes think, well, it's decisions that I made. No, it's the Lord's decisions that brought you to this place. Because you've yielded to the Lord, and he's put one foot in front of the other. Even though you were stubborn like a mule, he would put that bit in your mouth and just guide you where it is that you wanted, where he wanted you to go. And so when he chooses you, he chooses you. You know, that whole thing that the debate, quote unquote, is, you know, for eternal security. And that can be a question in the mind of some because of, well, you know, if somebody says that they're born again and they continue on in their sin, then what does that tell you about that person? There was no transformation. The Lord is not part of their lives. Okay? But it's not for us to judge whether they are or not. All we can do is judge the fruits that come out. Okay? If they were fornicators and thieves before they came to know the Lord, and they come to know the Lord, and they profess the Lord Jesus Christ, and they proclaim to be born again, what's the fruit that comes out? Do they continue on in the same MO? Are they still fornicators? Are they still thieves? Are they still, you know, going through those things? But so if there's no change of life, then their testimony is null and void. You know, they really can't claim to be Christians. But it's not for us to call them out on that. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, look, this guy's a fornicator in such a manner that he's doing this with his own his father's wife. You know, I mean, what's the deal here? Come on, folks. You can't allow that in the church. And he comes into the fellowship and brags about this? No, this can't happen. Deliver him to Satan. Okay? Hey, the body will be killed, but the soul will be saved. So, in other words, disfellowship this person, but do it in the act of restoration. We need to be wise in the fact that, hey, look, we want to restore you into the fellowship, but this behavior is unacceptable. And we can go through Romans, and we can go through Ephesians and Galatians and show them, okay, these things here that you're doing, you will not inherit eternal life. So, therefore, you need to go before the Lord and get your ways cleansed. And when you can, you know, when these things happen, when you come to repentance, then you can come back into the fellowship. In 2 Corinthians, he says, look, this guy's repented of those things, so let him back into the fellowship. You see? We have to have that that idea that, hey, look, if we're going to confront somebody about sin, it has to be in a manner of restoration only. It cannot be the lorded over. Hey, you're going to hell if you continue on this thing. Well, yeah, they are, but let the Lord deal with that, you know. But you can't allow it to be prevalent in the fellowship. You can't allow it to be prevalent in the church. And so that's where the pastor and elders come in to confront those kind of things. You know, if somebody sees something like that, they would come to the elders, and then the elders of the church would deal with it in a church discipline type of way. But again, it's always in the form of restoration, never condemnation. Okay, we must always have that in our minds because Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that he would come and save the world, and so that was his idea. Now, as far as eternal security goes, if you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, and you show forth fruits to yourself. I mean, this is really where the question lies. Somebody can come up to you all day long, well, because you believe in the rapture of the church, that means you're not saved. You know, anybody can do that. But you know what? You have to be convinced in your own mind. You have to look at your life and say, look, you know, no, I'm not perfect. I sin every day, but I know that I can go and get forgiveness for my sin, you see. And I'm not boasting about my sin before, but I'm boasting about the greatness and the goodness of the Lord, just like Paul did. He said, I'm not boasting in anything that I've done. All of the works that you see that's happened, all of the churches that I've ministered to, they mean nothing, absolutely nothing. It's Christ in me that's done all of these things. I have not done any of those things. I was compelled by Christ to do these. And that's, you know, when we have that kind of a testimony, that Jesus Christ is doing the works that I'm doing, and they glorify and honor God through them, then, man, you know, hey, I'm born again, you know, and you're good to go. So
we're sort of a conduit for him to work through. He's just working through us.
Yeah.
So we really can't brag on it. But like you said, he's doing it.
You want confirmation that you're born again? What's your relationship with Jesus Christ? What's your prayer life like? What's your life like? Let's see what's going on. And that doesn't mean you have to go out street witnessing every day, and you don't have to, you know, leave tracks and, you know, people's lunch boxes and things of that nature. You go through the refrigerator at work and just start putting tracks in their lunch bags and things of that nature. But it means living a life that reflects one sold out for the Lord? You know, what's your work ethic like? What's your language like? What's, you know, are your words encouraging to one another? You know, those are the kind of things that, you know, hey, man, I'm different. I'm way different now than I used to be. You know, I'm not perfect, no, but I'm way different. I desire different things. The desires of the flesh don't dominate me anymore. It's the fruit of the Spirit that I want to cultivate, because I want to be pleasing unto the Lord. Now in verse 3, he says, how great are his signs. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 2. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So here's Nebuchadnezzar's, I'm testifying here. This is testimony time, you know. I know who the great God is, and that's all we're doing. We're testifying who God is and what he's done. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So he, Nebuchadnezzar, the King of Kings, is saying that God Almighty is the King of Kings. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. So he's kicking back. He's laid back here. And he's just flourishing and taking a nap probably mid-afternoon after a hard days of putting people, making people's houses a dunghill and things of that nature, as kings do. And so he's taking a little siesta. And I saw a dream which made me afraid. You ever had a dream like that? A dream that really just terrifies you. You know, I mean, bothers you so bad that you remember it for days on end after the fact. and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. So apparently these guys learned their lesson. You know, before Nebuchadnezzar, remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, tell me the dream, then I'll know that you can interpret it. He was testing these guys. So apparently he softened up a little bit on that. You know, he's saying, okay, well, I know that Daniel is in there, and I'm not going to do anything that's going to jeopardize Daniel's life. So I'm going to bring it up there, and you let me know. And they were, you know, for some reason, they were honest. And he says, we don't know what the interpretation is. Maybe they were banking on Daniel carrying them again, saving, you know, pulling their fat out of the fire, as it were. But at last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me of the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. So now he's going into his dream now. And thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. Now, he was very confident that Daniel would be able to do this. So, you can see his language softening. You can see his countenance kind of softening toward Daniel, you know. He called him Daniel first off. And then he calls him Belteshazzar. You know, his name is Daniel. You know, God is judge. But, you know, I called him this because it's easier for me in the Chaldean tongue, you know, when we don't know how the, if you speak a foreign language and you try to say a name in another language, it's kind of, you always mess up the phonetics of it. You know, you call it, so Daniel would be something that he would mess up. We are very comfortable with it because we're used to it, okay? But to them, as a Chaldean, he's trying to pronounce this and maybe it just doesn't come out right. And so he goes back to what he knows, which is Belteshazzar. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. Now, I'm going to resist the temptation to go through and do a study of trees, but all of the different references to trees have always had to do with people. Okay? if you do a search through and you look up trees, you'll see that they always are in reference to a peoples, either particular peoples or people or groups of people in general. And so that just gives you another segue that you could go off and do a study on that. One, I think it was Daniel 9, where he healed, John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the man born blind. Maybe I'm messing that up or something, where he puts the salve on his eyes and he sees, and he asks him if he sees aught, and he says, I see men walking around as trees. Something like that. So, if you, it's a good jumping point if you want to look up where these tree references are and look at the context of them and see, oh, wait a minute, what's going on here? You know, it's going to be a real eye opener in the prophetic sense. So, and I promised I wasn't going to go that deep into it, but that was light touch. So, and the tree grew and was strong, and the height of it reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Now, on the first blush here, you know, you'd say, okay, this is a great tree, but how does he describe it? It reached unto heaven, okay? There was something else on that particular mound that reached up into heaven, which was the Tower of Babel. Babylon was built around that city. And so, is there a play on words here? You can check that out for yourself and see if something like that fits. But notice what he says. He says, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth. So was it that he was in the top bow and he could see all the way to the end of earth? Or is this a vision of to the ends of the earth as we know it? And the leaves thereof were fair and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field and the shadow under it and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed by it. Fed of it. Now, this is the probably a reference to the prosperity of the Babylonian Empire, which was very prosperous. It was probably the greatest empire that ever was on the earth, or ever will be until the end, until Jesus sets up his kingdom. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from under the branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So the reference in there is it's referencing a who, not a what, almost, okay? And let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. So, but, you know, if you look, I mean, the leaves, you know, when you see leaves on a tree, you see in a healthy tree. You're seeing something that's, you know, it's strong. When you see a tree that's got no leaves on it and it's kind of withered kind of a thing, you know that tree is either dying or dead already. So, this was a strong tree. It had fruit, and it had good fruit, and it fed a lot of things. And so the beasts came and grazed underneath the shadow of it so that the sun wouldn't beat down on it. Very, very prosperous, very pleasant place to be. And so he's going to change his heart. He's going to let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's. And let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So I think the reason why he was so upset is because he had an inkling. I think he knew that this dream was about him. It was fearful to have this tree that he thought was him being cut down, and so the band of iron and the band of and the brass was it was a brass cap over the stump and a band of iron going around it so that nothing could grow from the freshly cut stump. And so sometimes that has to happen, otherwise there'll be another tree that will grow up from the roots that were good. Another tree will grow up in the the stump of the old one, maybe even a couple of them. So, and you've probably seen this. If you've gone by a cluster of trees or something like that, and you see what looks like two trees growing up from the same stump, probably what had happened is that early on that this tree had been, you know, the branches had been cut down, or had another tree fell on it and broke it, and then two trees came up in the place of that one stump and grew up together. So we see them a lot around my house. There's a few trees that are like that. And so this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, that's really, it's really difficult to say. I mean, it just doesn't flow very well. Daniel is much better. But, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men in my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So you see the affection that's coming out, even in the language here, you know. It's just softer tones, there's a love there for him. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. So he was, okay, this is not good for the king. You know, sometimes it's kind of like, you know, Lord, can I give him words of comfort? Can I give him words of wisdom? Because this is just not good. He says, the king spake and said, O Belteshazzar, let not the dream nor the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. One other thing about the sight thereof to all the earth could be also, just as a point of reference, that anywhere in the kingdom they would be able to see this tree. So there wasn't a place on the earth where the king of Babylon did not rule. So in other words, you know, it was a world-encompassing empire. Even the far reaches of the outlies, they were all prosperous because of Babylon. Whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. Now, just a word about the fowls of the heaven. We remember that when Joseph had his dream, when Joseph interpreted the dreams of the butcher, or the butler, and the baker, the baker's dream had birds in it. The three baskets that were on, and the birds of the air came and ate out of his basket. So the butler, or the wine steward, was exonerated, and the baker was hung because of something that they had done to upset the king, or whatever, maybe a plot of some sorts. We also see in Matthew 13 one of the kingdom parables about the mustard seed. The mustard seed grew into a great tree, and the birds of the air came and lodged in its branches, and that's all it says, until you get to the interpretation. And the interpretation is that the ministers of Satan are the birds, as we saw in the first and second. The parable of the good seeds, when the birds came and ate up the seed, these were the ministers of Satan, which take the seed, and before it can have its effect on men's lives, the ministers of Satan comes and plucked it out before it could take root and grow. So we see that just the birds there are, you know, really not a good thing. They're verse 22. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to all the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field until seven times pass over him. Now, the seven times, this could be any number of, could be days, weeks, months, years. In different aspects that it's used in the scriptures, it's, you know, sometimes it's a season. It's referencing a season, and sometimes it's years. More often than not, it's usually years. So I'm not, I just want to throw that out there just because there, you know, people will debate endlessly about what the times are because of other places that it shows up in Daniel and other places in the scriptures, trying to get a time frame going on here. So for our purposes, we can use it 7 years, okay, because that's usually what it comes to, but know that other times in the scripture it has been used as seasons, whatever those happen to be. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High which come upon my Lord the king. So we know who is passing the judgment. It's the Lord. He's the watcher. Okay, he's the one that that interferes in men's lives, that directs all lives, whether they be wicked or whether they be his. All of those things are, all of the things that people do have happened to get the will of God done. Okay, now you can be a willing participant or an unwilling participant. You know, even though you do evil all the day long, not you personally, but even though a person does evil all the day long, they are still under the influence of the Lord and, not influence, bad choice of words. They are still adhering to the plan of God for their lives. Now, this has to do with the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. We have the option to do good or to do evil. We have the ability to say no. As being born again, we have the ability to say no to sin and yes to what the will of God is. The wicked have no, they don't have that power. They can only do evil. It may look good in our minds as we look upon their deeds. Oh, this person had $1 million and they gave $500,000 to some charity to help orphans in, you know, foreign lands or whatever. Wonderful work. Is that going to save them? No. Are they doing the will of God? Probably. Not that it's because it's good, but because that was a part of God's plan overall. Okay? He has an overall plan. And he's taken into consideration every act of man, whether it be good or evil. He knows in advance the evil work that's happening. And so, yes, not that it's his fault, but he allows, because of, he allows people to have free will. They can do whatsoever they want to do. He calls us gods, and that's what gods do. They do whatever it is that they want to do. Now, what we as believers do is we yield our sovereignty to the Lord. You see, that means that we look to the Lord for our direction, and he will direct us in the ways that we're to go. Those that do wickedly, he's already accounted for them to do wickedly. You know, whether it's, you know, they kill people or whether they take them and sell them into slavery or human trafficking, whatever it is. And whatever it is that the evil is that they do, that has already been accounted for in the whole plan and purpose of God. So we have this predestination kind of a thing that we struggle with a lot of times. Is this the destiny that this person was, you know, This is what his destiny was, is to do all of these things. So they didn't have a choice to do that? Yes, they did have a choice. But God knew what those choices were going to be before they happened. From the foundation of the world, he knew our choices, and that's why he chose us. But then he knew the choices of the evil as well. And all of those things he's already taken into account as he tells the end from the beginning. See, so these things are immutable, and yet as we go through this timeline, we have the ability to say yes to the Lord or no to the Lord. We don't know what's going to be happening. And as far as predestination goes, it depends on what side of the timeline you're on, you see. If it's on the other side where God is, then yes, predestination is a fact. But then again, the sovereignty of our own will is also a fact on this side of the timeline, because we don't know what's going to happen in the next minute, the next hour, the next day. All right. So the decisions that we make and the actions that we take shape our pathway. But the Lord already knows what that pathway is, you see. And so is predestination true? Yes. Is the sovereignty of man true? Yes. You see, both can be true depending on where you sit. You reside in the eternal, then predestination, it's a foregone conclusion. Or you're on this side of the timeline, your sovereignty is at work. So, Sydney, if I've confused you, then I've done my job. Okay, go. All right. All right, where were we? Oh, yeah. Chapter 4, 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, that and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and the seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Now understand, too, as we are reading this here, you know, you kind of think, well, if the king has lost his mind or something, you know, somebody with high ambitions could come and slay the king and, you know, everything will, you know, then they could take over and there would be a thing. But herein, these guys are hearing this. All of the counselors in the court are hearing these things. He's not doing these things in secret places. He says, when you're done with this affliction that you're going to go through, your kingdom will be assured for you and you will take it up once again. And so I presume that they learned their lesson as far as the of who Daniel is and his relationship with the king was, and that what he says comes to pass. So there's a matter of kind of a respect there. Now, when we get to Daniel chapter 6, we're going to find that, well, you know, the old guard has probably passed on, retired or dead or whatever, and a new breed has come up. And so ones that were more applicable to the Persian way of doing business. So, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. And break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So he throws in a little, you know, he's comfortable enough with the king. He has such an affection for the king that he's not afraid to throw in a little, okay, if you want to avoid these things, do this, okay? I don't want these things to happen to you. It's going to happen, but hey, look, you know, throw off your sins and do righteousness, showing mercy to the poor.
And it's the, you know, like the Lord giving him a window of
opportunity.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To
forestall this judgment that's going to happen.
Yeah.
You know. But it happened, it will, because it's a foregone conclusion. This was a dream that he had, and this was the interpretation. But Daniel was saying, let's push it back as far as we can. Do that which is righteous.
Right.
You know?
And again, yeah, the Lord knows, of course,
what's going to happen.
What's going to happen.
Yeah, exactly.
And he's going to go through it, but he gives that, you know, just that.
Just the counsel, yeah. And that's what we do, you know, to those around. We give counsel. You know, follow after the Lord. Pray. Seek His will. Read the Word, you know. Get into a study of His Word. That kind of a thing. Do people accept those things? Sometimes they do for a while. Have you ever witnessed to somebody? Have you ever, you know, given counsel to a friend that, you know, hey, you could see that he or she was going on a, you know, a kind of a rocky road there, and if they kept on the way that they're going, they're definitely going to walk away from the Lord. You know, you can kind of see it happening. It's like a train wreck in slow motion. You know, it's just kind of like, and so you give them counsel. Let's get into a Bible study. Come on, let's go to church on Wednesday, or there's a Bible study on Thursday night or Friday night or whatever, and let's just get into fellowship with people and strengthen your relationship. And as much as you try to help somebody, they're going to go their own way. They've got to make their own decisions, you know. I would love to make decisions coming, you know, for my children about walking after the Lord and experiencing the goodness of the Lord. But they have to want it themselves. You know, I can't want it for them. You know, I can't even want it for myself sometimes. You know, so it's just kind of like it takes everything that I can to maintain this attitude of, hey, I belong to the Lord. You know, because the flesh will rise up and just overwhelm you sometimes, just out of the blue, and you're just kind of like, where did that come from? You know, and so you've just got to keep on guard all the time, all the time. Sometimes the enemy's back down, and that flesh just stays quiet for a while, but then after a while, it just, like a boiling tea kettle, man, it just starts to blow, and, you know, it's just everywhere. It's kind of, what the heck is going on here? So always need to be prayerful, need to be mindful of what's happening in our lives. All this came upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Anybody remember what happened a year ago?
Yes.
Specifically?
Yeah, they got married.
They got married?
Okay. Almost a year ago.
Almost?
Yeah. It's so almost a year ago. I was
I'm just saying.
It.
Okay. So after the busyness of everything, he forgot the dream. It was all, he was, you know, he was at peace with himself. He didn't realize what the catalyst was. And that's the thing is, we don't realize what the catalyst is in our downfall. But the scripture is pretty, you know, it's pretty, let's see here. There it is, yeah. It's pretty replete with a particular thing. And so at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built for the house of the kingdom of my might and of my power and for the honor of my majesty? So he's probably looking around his palace. He's walking through the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven ancient wonders of the wonders of the ancient world. And, you know, just seeing all of these things and just, man, these were built because of the honor of my majesty and my might. And his head got so filled with pride. And then while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now let that be a lesson to us, that God reigns in the kingdom of men. He is sovereign. Even though we have sovereign will to accept or reject his sovereign will, he is still in control. He still does things by the counsel of his own will. Few scriptures I'd like to read for you, and these are all about pride. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, mark that word, abomination, okay? Mark it in your mind. A proud look, a lying tongue, a hand and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that is swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The first and foremost of these was what? A proud look. Pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 16:5. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Remember, where does pride start? It starts in the heart, thinking you're something when you're nothing. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Proverbs 26:12. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 29:23. And these are just a few of many that talk about the fall of any one person. It's pride. The pride of the heart. You know, we as believers, the Lord calls us to humble ourselves, which is the opposite of pride. Pride means I can do it. I can do it. I don't need any help. I don't need any other resources. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm going to get this done, whatever it is. I'm going to conquer this kingdom. I'm going to take over this business. I'm going to make my business to prosper. All of these things are pride of the heart, but the Lord calls us to be humble. You know, be humble before your Lord. And what that means is that you need to call upon His might. You know, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, because His might is the only thing that's going to allow you to prosper. And that prosper, when you do prosper, you're going to give the honor and glory to God. You're not going to take it upon yourself like Daniel did in chapter 2. He says, there is a God, O king, that can reveal these things to you. It isn't in me. I'm not the one, but there's a God in heaven that can reveal to you the secrets of your heart. And so always putting the Lord first and always calling upon His Spirit for the power to be able to overcome the evil that dwells in our flesh.
That sounds like what He's doing in verse 30. The prophet, you know, He's thinking He did it.
Yeah, right.
He forgot at that period of time. He forgot where His strength was coming from.
Exactly. But here's the thing. He went to this great length to humble Nebuchadnezzar. That means that Nebuchadnezzar was one of His.
Hmm.
You see? This is one of the tip-offs that Nebuchadnezzar, this is why we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, because he went to this great length. He took away his kingdom for a period of time to show him who God really was. He had heard from Daniel who God was. He had seen the works that God had done, but he didn't experience them for himself. And so often, that's how Christians are today. That's why Christians are timid. That's why they don't speak about the things of the Lord, because they haven't experienced the power of God in themselves. And that's what we really need to strive to do, to understand, to experience the power of God in our lives. Not that we're saved by experiences, don't get me wrong. But I mean, we need that outpouring of the Holy Spirit to do anything for the Lord. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So you need Jesus. You need the power that He gives you through the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish anything that's going to be worthwhile for the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you're just running around with having your foot nailed to one foot nailed to the floor and running as fast as you can. You're just going to go around in circles accomplishing nothing. You know, all of the works that men do that they're doing, quote unquote, for God is probably, you know, more detrimental to the kingdom of God than anything else. Because you get burned out. Without the Spirit of the Lord empowering you to do the work, you might as well just give it up. You wait. And I'm fond of the one, look, before you get into ministry, you wait for the empowering of the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, wait until in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Don't try to go out and do it in your own strength and what you think is right. And it wasn't until after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the lives were changed. That the whole aspect of what it is that they were supposed to do changed. Peter, after the crucifixion, remember, he went out and, you know, I'm going to go fishing because that's what I know that I'm used to doing that. I'm
back
used to going fishing.
Back to his old routine.
Back to the old routine.
Yeah.
After 3 years with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then when he got filled with the Spirit, where was he? He was in the temple preaching Jesus Christ because he had been empowered. He had been directed. This is what you're going to do. It says Peter and John did this. What did the other guys do? They went off into Jerusalem spreading the same word. But Peter and John were in the temple preaching because that's where the Spirit told them to go. He gave them the empowerment. He gave them the words to speak. He gave them the direction. So, and the Holy Spirit will do the same thing for each and every one of us. Now, we may not have the same ministries, but, you know, each of us has the talent that the Lord has given us. And without the empowerment of the Spirit, that talent is worthless. Without the direction of the Spirit on where to apply this talent, it's useless. Until all three things come together, we need to be empowered by the Spirit and directed by the Spirit and moved by the Spirit into the places where we're supposed to go.
Don't all people have a ministry of reconciliation, or they got to reconcile others to Christ and stuff like that? I mean, all believers have that kind of a ministry, don't they?
Everybody has the ability to encourage the brethren, and that's one of the basic earmarks. But that has to be done by the Spirit. You can't encourage anybody if you're not filled with the Spirit. Oh, you can talk all day long. Oh, well, you study this scripture and that scripture, and you can quote scripture all day long. And you may be able to get a spark from somebody, but you're not doing it through Holy Spirit. Anybody can do that. Satan quoted scripture.
Yeah, the Spirit quickens the words.
Exactly. It's the Spirit of God.
That's when they do their work.
Right. But it always has to be through the Spirit of God. You're not even going to want to do that without the Spirit of God prompting you to do it. You see?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, the flesh ain't going to want to do that.
No.
It's got to be the Spirit.
Exactly. Okay, the same hour, verse 33, was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation unto generation. So he kind of got his mind right there, didn't he? You know, after being out in the fields all that time, however long it was.
Eating grass, too. Yeah.
Eating grass, and he's like, what in the world have I been? You know, it's just like, what the heck? And so, but he knew that God had done it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? He had remembered the dream. He had remembered the interpretation, and he gave praise and honored him that liveth forever and ever. And all the inhabitants of the earth were reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Why? Well, we read that in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he reiterated that to Moses and the people. He said, the earth is mine, and I can do whatever it is that I want to do with it. It's mine. I own it. Okay? I can determine what happens, and nobody can say anything about it. And so, these are the rules that I set up. You don't like them? Well, leave my planet. You know, kind of a thing. So,
go make your own planet.
Make your own planet. Get your own dirt. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now, according to the Babylonian Talmud, Daniel was the one who cared for him during his time of whatever it was. You know, they tried to come up with some kind of a clinical name for it. They have had instances where people thought that they were wild animals or whatever, and so they give that kind of a name to them. But maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, who knows. But nevertheless, these things did happen to him, and he gave, and he acknowledged that it was God that did it, and that it was God, again, that restored him. And so he had said that his kingdom was going to be held in what do they call escrow for him until he got back from his little checking out process. And when he checked back in, and he had his mind right. And so, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And so he came away with the proper timing on that. So, okay, yeah, he's the Lord, and he's the one that that does all of these things. So, any comments, questions, anything anybody want to add to this?
We just got a first-hand experience there. He just started walking in pride in verse 30, and he, when it's nice, is he realized that the Lord is the one that restored him. He didn't do that on his own either.
Right.
You know, he just truly recognize the sovereignty of God right there with all that, what happened to him.
But the blessing, I think, was in the fact that the Lord restored him.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't just wipe him out. Gave him every opportunity to repent and humble himself. And so by going through that, you know, he realized that all of these things had happened. You know, I mean, it's kind of a thing. You know, what do you know, how long it was. I think it's immaterial, really, how long it was. The point of the fact is that, you know, he had no memory of that. He just knew that he had been out of it for all of this time, according to God's word, according to that dream that he had had a year before. And so now he's humbled himself as the King of Kings on the planet. He humbles himself before God. What a testimony to everybody. And that's what this is. It's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony to his whole kingdom. So
thank God God is long-suffering with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, he could just wipe us out if we mess up. You know, he don't. Mm. Something to really be thankful for.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We do pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Lead us and guide us in every thought. Help us, Lord, in our hearts and in our minds. And if a spirit of pride rises up within us, Lord, I pray that you would just bring to our remembrance Nebuchadnezzar and his journey. Pray, Father, that our journey wouldn't have to be so hard, that we would take stock of our thoughts and bring every thought captive. Bring it before you to see if it's of you or not. Lord, we cannot even trust our own hearts. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom, empowerment, and leading in the ways that we should go. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name.